If you would please, open in the Bible to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 6. If you would please stand. Matthew writes, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea.'" The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again we pray you'd send your Spirit upon us to open our ears and hearts and give us grace that we might hear your word, Father. Believe it, obey it, and rejoice in it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Please be seated, but keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 18. It's page 823 in the Pew Bible. You'll also find it in the bulletin on page 8. We're going to be looking at what Matthew has to teach us from his record of Jesus' ministry following the Transfiguration. October the 17th through 20th, 2002. That's 22 years ago this weekend, was the Billy Graham Crusade at Texas Stadium. Raise your hand if you happen to be at the Billy Graham Crusade in Dallas. 22 years ago today. Leslie and I were there. In fact, our entire family was there. They were young, but they were all there with us. The first night of that crusade, that's Thursday, October 17th, if you had been sitting there in the audience, and if you'd looked up at the dais up at the front, you would have seen Billy Graham. You would have seen President George Bush. And if you'd looked up at the Jumbotron there at Texas Stadium, and you were watching as the service began, you would have seen on the Jumbotron an Episcopal priest offering the opening prayer of Billy Graham's Dallas crusade. And that would have been me. It was really something. I'm jumbo enough as it is. But on a Jumbotron, it's really overwhelming. Bill Lovell on a Jumbotron, I must say, it was unforgettable. Leslie very helpfully got a very unflattering picture, but it's a picture. So it was proof that it really happened. It was something. The Texas Stadium, which I've always had this semi-reverence for Texas Stadium, was packed. And a president was on the dais just steps away, and Billy Graham was on the stadium dais. It was an amazing experience for me. I'll never forget it. But one of the things I'll never forget about it was the hymn we sang. We sang a hymn that you and I just sang, "Just As I Am." Billy Graham had sung that song the night he came to Christ as a young man. It had been played at a crusade where he had gone forward in response to the gospel. And he loved the hymn so much that I think he used it at every crusade, like hundreds of crusades. He sang and had sung, "Just As I Am." And we sang it just this morning. So that's in my mind today for lots of reasons, partly because of the anniversary, partly because I was there, but partly because it actually, I think, helps me understand some of what is being described in Matthew chapter 18, in some ways, and I hope you'll see as we go along what I mean. I want to bring you a few headings, three headings specifically. We've been using the word king and kingdom, so the first heading is living in the kingdom. The second heading is coming to the kingdom. And the third heading is loved by the king. So, living in the kingdom, coming to the kingdom, and loved by the king. Let's think about these three headings and see what Matthew has to teach us as the Spirit applies God's word to our hearts. Matthew chapter 18, speaking of unflattering, Matthew chapter 18 opens in a way that is unflattering of the disciples. Matthew records these words. He says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" The transfiguration was a high point in the revelation of who Jesus is. But sadly, immediately after the, leading up to the transfiguration and immediately after the transfiguration, are some of the low points in the life of the disciples. It's a great tribute to Matthew that he records these things. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit moved Matthew to record these things, because it helps me to understand how we make some of the same mistakes and how millennia later we're still wrestling with some of these same ideas within the Christian life. And so Matthew 18 opens with this really embarrassing situation. They're coming to Jesus, who has just talked about his humiliation and death, and they come and want to talk to him about who is greatest in the kingdom. Some of the other gospel writers shed additional light on this topic. Apparently, they had little debates among themselves about who was greater among the disciples. And so Jesus knew this, and they ask him this question. And they ask about the greatest in the kingdom. That word greatest is a very familiar word in Greek. It's based on the word mega. Mega, you know, mega stars and mega churches and megalomaniacs. Big, obsessed with big. That's a megalomaniac. And the disciples were obsessed with power at this point. They're wrestling with their own greatness. And so this opening salvo is about greatness. What is true greatness in the kingdom of heaven? It's a very telling question, and something I think honestly we can all kind of relate with. It's you know, we're by nature competitive people in one way or another, to one extent or another, and so we're always comparing ourselves to other people. Where am I in the stacking order here? Where do I fit in? How do my gifts compare to someone else's? How does my office compare to someone else's? And so we all carry around this little internal struggle. It doesn't always come out. Occasionally it does. But whether it comes out or not, it's a struggle that we're all pretty familiar with. And sort of the disciples bring this out and ask Jesus. It's a sideway testament to their trust in him that they bring him this topic. But it also reveals at the same time they still don't get it at many levels. But here they introduce this topic of discussion, and it does give a glimpse into this kind of struggle. And I think we can understand modern versions of this struggle. You know, I think we all wrestle with our status in the kingdom. I think we as Americans wrestle with that. You know, how big is our church? What's our average Sunday attendance? What's our budget like? How big is our program? What's our reputation? You know, how many people come to my crusade versus someone else's crusade? Billy Graham had often this kind of question thrown at him. And we all wrestle with it. And then, of course, there's also additionally this idea that I want to make sure I'm getting everything that I can get in the Christian life. And I think sometimes it's almost as though we picture an airplane flight. And, you know, I want to be in first class. I want to be pampered as we make our way where we're going, at least business class. But the last thing I want to be is in main cabin, general boarding, economy class storage. You know, none of us really want to be in the back of the plane. We want to be in the best seats. And we wouldn't necessarily put it that brashly, but there's a sense in which we have that idea, and we're looking down on other people who are a little further back in the plane, maybe. But, you know, I think that whole metaphor starts out in the wrong place. It's one I completely understand, but it starts out in the wrong place. I'm thinking of a flight on a vacation trip, right? This is my leisure trip. I'm in the plane. It's a fancy plane. I want to get where we're going. When we get there, I want to be treated in a really nice way. And it's all about the vacation and the travel and luxury that we'd all like to have. And all too often, that can be our way of thinking of the Christian life. It's about me and my comforts and taking care of me and me. But actually, that's the wrong idea. Sticking with the metaphor of a flight on an airplane, it's not so much a vacation trip we're on as it is a rescue operation. I don't know if y'all read about the man off the coast of, I think it was off the coast of Florida during the recent hurricane. He was out in the Gulf, I think it was on the Gulf side. He was floating on an ice chest. And the Coast Guard had to swoop in, and the all hands on board the helicopter, their job, it had nothing to do with the vacation. It was nothing to do with their comfort. They were participating in the rescue of someone who was about to die. And the last thing on their mind was their comfort. The last thing on their mind was themselves and their relative importance. It was about the person. The helicopter was there to save someone. And that's much more like what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven. It's not about me and my comfort. It's not about God giving me my wish list. It's about God using me and us to accomplish his purpose, which is to rescue people. That is the church. MetroCrest is not about us being comfortable and happy and all the wonderful fun things that church life can bring. It's not about those things. Those things happen, and we are grateful when we experience them. But the purpose of the church is not those things. The purpose of the church is to bring the saving knowledge of Jesus to desperately needy people. To bring the saving knowledge of Jesus to a dying world. So that's what living the kingdom is about. Asking the question, who is greatest, is missing the point, except Jesus turns it on his head. He turns the question on its head. And I'd like for us to think a little bit about how he turns it on its head. Billy Graham was once asked, I told you he got this kind of question from time to time, and I read an interview of him, and someone asked him, who do you think is the greatest Christian who ever lived? And Billy Graham said, only God knows our hearts and minds, and only he knows who has followed Christ most faithfully across the ages. I suspect, however, that it probably would be someone you and I have never even heard of. Someone who humbly lived for Christ in very difficult and obscure circumstances, but loved Christ and lived for him regardless of the cost. I've always loved that answer because there are probably a lot of people who have said Billy Graham was the greatest Christian who ever lived. And Billy Graham was the first one to say, no, it's not me. Not me. It's someone you and I probably don't know, but you know who knows that person? Do you know who knows those who seek to live for him? God knows. God's not particularly moved by the kinds of things that you and I are moved by. He's not moved by jumbotrons. He's not moved by gigantic crowds. They're not bad things in and of themselves, but that's not what matters to God. And so that's what this particular passage is pointing us towards. It's a very helpful reminder for us here at MetroCrest at the beginning of our next 35 years. You know, what are our metrics that matter most to us? What are the things that matter most to us? What are we aiming for as a church? I mean, the world is telling us we should be aiming for big budgets, big attendance numbers, big programming, big reputations. The world is telling us that's what is important. But actually, Jesus reminds us again and again and again that that is not what we are here for. If he gives us those things, In whatever measure he gives them to us, we're thankful, but that is not our purpose. Our purpose is to point people towards Jesus, to live faithfully as humble servants. And in this situation, Jesus, rather than giving a lecture, he gives us a very striking example. Verse 2 says, "Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Jesus makes it very plain at the outset. It is not all the worldly statistics that matter ultimately. What matters ultimately is the attitude and the relationship of a child. The attitude and relationship of a child. Jesus brings the actual word is paidon, a young child, someone under 12 years of age. I've got a 9-year-old, or sorry, a 7-year-old grandson whose birthday is today. If you see Thomas, wish him a happy birthday. I picture someone about Thomas's age who Jesus brings and stands this child in front of all the disciples who are mature adults. And he says to them, "You want to know who the greatest is? The greatest is the one who comes like a child. That's true greatness. That's what ultimately matters in the kingdom of this kingdom that Jesus has come to launch. It turns all the worldly categories upside down. That's what it means to live in the kingdom. Vianney, D'Souza and I went to a wonderful conference this weekend over at the nearby OPC Church in Mid-Cities. And it was a splendid weekend, wasn't it, Vianney? It was a really, really great weekend. It was on the spirituality of the church. And it had to do primarily with jettisoning the worldly standards of church life, which dominate so much of what the church focuses on, is jettisoning those things and instead focusing on the spiritual kingdom. What does that mean? That means focusing on the kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate, which is not of this world, he said himself. It's not of this world. It will express itself in this world, but it's not primarily of this world. It interacts with this world. It impacts this world, as the book Dominion makes very plain. Jesus' kingdom has helped shape the world in which we live in ways we hardly even recognize anymore. The way Jesus lived and taught has changed everything. But Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It has to do with the heart. It has to do with the way individuals and communities relate to him. What does it mean to be childlike? Well, there are several wonderful adjectives that come to my mind. Trusting. Children start out pretty trusting. They have to learn distrust. They start out trusting. They start out depending. They start out in this position of utter dependency. You know, one of the reasons I love infant baptism so much is because it underscores the total dependency of the Christian on the God whom we worship. It's not a matter of me being smart enough or godly enough or repentant enough or theologically astute enough. It's not of those, none of those things. It's me trusting God and looking to God who has come to save me and you and us. It's not about me. It's about the love of God made manifest in Jesus. And that's what it means to live in the kingdom, to have that attitude. And actually, Jesus says, unless you have that attitude, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. If you come in trying to cling to your diplomas and your smarts and your good works, if you come so burdened with the junk that you've tried to collect to pay admission, you won't even enter. So part of what it means to be childlike is to come with this simple trusting dependency. And you see that in children until they unlearn it. But it's a wonderful thing to see in a child. And Jesus brings this child and stands him in front of the disciples and said, see, be like this. Be like this trusting, dependent. But it's not only a list of character traits. I think even more importantly, it's a relationship. You know, in the ancient world, unlike today, children were not particularly esteemed. Children were the bottom of the list. I mean, they ate last. Their concerns were utterly irrelevant. They were not treated with care and respect necessarily. There was a great gap between adults and children. And when Jesus did this, what he was actually doing was bringing one of them, the least important people, and standing them in front of the disciples, who as adult men were at the top of the food chain. They were the most important, right? Well, Jesus brings a child and he says, unless you empty yourself of all those things, unless you learn to die to self, which he has already told the disciples they should do, they must do this to be a part of what he's doing in the world, is to die to self. It's not something you snap your fingers and do, it's a process. But he says, unless you're doing that, unless you're in that attitude of heart, then you won't even be able to enter the kingdom, this relationship. Well, one of the things, Dominion, this book I've mentioned several times, that he teaches, is that the cultural appreciation for children that you and I have today, and that is essentially a worldwide value, Jesus kind of invented that. He was the one who, in the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 13, it's Jesus who said, bring the children to me, let them come to me, do not hinder them. And he took them in his arms and blessed them. That's an image, that's a metaphor that really was foreign to the culture of Jesus' day. He brings this value. And if, you know, our culture today is semi-obsessed with children, and I think there's a case that can be made that, you know, we're almost obsessed with children and youthfulness. The good part of that, the love and respect for children, the appreciation for children, the openness to children, that's a gift to us from Jesus. And so Jesus wants us to know that life in his kingdom is going to be characterized by these things. It's going to be characterized by this humility, this trustingness, this dependency. And it's going to be characterized also by a conscious relationship of turning to Christ in the midst of our insignificance and leaning on him. So that's what life in the kingdom will look like. One of the things we learned this weekend is how important it is for the church to live that out. I thought about it our anniversary weekend a couple of Saturdays ago. We went across the street. The Cuevases organized all this. Thank you guys for doing that for us. We organized an event, and we had a wonderful time. If you were there, you'll know we had a wonderful time. We had good food. The kids were there. They were running around. The older folks were there, me included, and we had a wonderful time. We had a great time, but we actually consciously sought to reach out to the other people who were there in the park with us. Now, we've done this before, but we did it very intentionally this year. In fact, the Cuevases cooked, I don't know, it's Ben. Ben's here today. Ben was our hot dog cook. We said, Ben, go crazy with hot dogs, and he did. We cooked far more hot dogs than we were there. We could have put them in the freezer, but we said we're gonna feed this park. We're gonna feed this park, and I just thought that's a tiny example of kind of a kingdom mindset that we are here for others, and actually as we live out our call to love and care for others, well, we're blessed too in the midst of it. There is great joy in learning to live for others. And it was a great thing to hear that taught this weekend at a neighboring OPC church. So, living in the kingdom, Jesus underscores this, and I hope that you and I will underscore it as we live out our philosophy of ministry, as the session and the deacons make plans for the future. Our goal is more and more and more and more to be a church that lives for other people. And so you'll be hearing a lot more about that. CCA is part of that equation, I think. ESL is part of that equation. We'll see all the ways the Lord opens the door. But that'll be very much a part of our living out our call in Christ to be kingdom representatives here in Carrollton, Texas. But Jesus is also talking to us about coming to the kingdom. It's interesting how he describes this. He says, verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He says in verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter it. The life of the kingdom begins in a characteristic way, and there's really only one way into the kingdom. There isn't a first-class ticket. There isn't a business-class ticket. We all enter the kingdom in the same way. Now, it will look differently in each of our lives, but it boils down to the same basic thing. It has to do with being humbled, repenting of the play acting and the hypocrisy, repenting of the good works, trying to show how wonderful we are, repenting of imagining that somehow or other God's really lucky to have us. It's all too possible to have that attitude. But Jesus says you have to turn and become like children to enter his kingdom. Humility. That's the only way into Jesus' kingdom. I love the hymn, Just As I Am. I'm like Billy Graham. I love that hymn. Leslie at my funeral play, Just As I Am. I love that hymn because if you just read the words, it's written by a woman who was in a clergy family and wrote this beautiful hymn about how we come to the Lord empty-handed. We come just as we are. Just as we are. That's how we come into the kingdom. God does not leave us there. But we come as we are. If you look at the hymn, it's got some really powerful words. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. I don't wait to make myself perfect. I come in my brokenness. Just as I am, though tossed about with many conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, I come, I come. We don't wait till we have it all figured out. We don't wait on our theology to be perfect. We turn to the Lord. We look towards the Lord and we seek to follow Jesus. And that is the only way in. Just as we are, no pretenses, no pretending, humbled, wayward, weak, trusting the Lord alone to be reconciled. That's what it means to come to the kingdom. And by the way, that has enormous significance for our evangelism. One of the things we learned this weekend, this very proper OPC professor from the seminary up in Indiana, he said, you know, what would you do if a totally tatted out person walked in with their clothes that may or may not be the same type clothes you wear or I wear, and they come in and they maybe speak differently or they look differently? What do you do if someone who's confused about their gender walks in the door? How do you respond to them? Do we kick them out? Or do we lovingly teach them the truth? Lovingly. Well, we know how Jesus would do it because he did it again and again and again. He lovingly taught them the truth. So that's what coming to the kingdom is like. We meet people where they are and we point them towards Jesus. We don't beat them up. We love them into Christ's kingdom. That's how he does it. That's how we're working with the Holy Spirit. We don't yell at people. We don't condemn them. We don't beat them up. We show them the love of Christ. And yes, that will sometimes include tough love. It absolutely will. But love is love. And so Jesus is telling his disciples as he's preparing to go, as he's entrusting to them his ministry, He said, this is what life in my kingdom will be like. But I want to underscore in closing a third point. We have living in the kingdom, coming to the kingdom. And finally, in verses 5 and 6, we have what I've called loved by the King. Because ultimately, the kingdom of heaven is not something you and I do. It's something God does in love, in us and through us, and very often in spite of us. Because we have a loving God who reigns over us in heaven. I look at verse 5. Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Just pause for a second. Notice the extent to which Jesus identifies himself with the simple trust of someone reaching out in a childlike way. They don't have fancy theology. They may have the craziest theology. They may be starting close to zero. But they're there. And Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name actually is receiving me. Wow. When we reach out to someone in their brokenness, in their humiliation, in the crazy mistakes they've made, the crazy mistakes they are making, as we reach out to them in love, and we seek to love them and care for them and to receive them, we're actually, Jesus says, in a sense, receiving him. We're showing his love towards someone else. And as we do that, he so identifies himself with them that he says that we receive him when we do it. I mean, is there something more amazing than to be able to show the love of Christ to Christ? To turn and to look at other people that way. That's the way he looked at other people. So he identifies with that child, that humble, limited, trusting child with whatever background the child has. And he also notice that if you look at one of the other translations, the NIV makes this very helpfully clear. If you look over on page 8 and look at the NIV, see what it says. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me. I think that translation is making an important point. He's turning from children whom Jesus loves to other people who believe in him. He's actually saying that those who believe in me are like my children. I love children, but those who believe in me, those who are looking to me, those who run to me, those who reach out to me are like my children. That's how he views those who turn to him. And notice also in verse 6, he uses the expression little ones. You know, the passage begins with mega. Well, this is micro. The little ones, the micro, the little ones. You have the great megalomaniacs. And here in verse 6, Jesus says he's turning his attention towards little ones. And these little ones include not only children who are chronologically young, but it includes all those who trust in Jesus, who believe in Jesus. He identifies with those who believe in him. He identifies and he embraces them. Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 36 is telling the same lesson, maybe the same situation. And in it, Jesus takes the children in his lap. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of how Jesus welcomes children. And the jarring truth is, the staggering truth is, Jesus welcomes us that way. He embraces us that way. He brings us into his arms. The children are a metaphor for all of us. Let the children, let the trusting ones, let the little ones, let the baby ones come to me. And when he says that, he's not only talking about chronologically young people, but he's talking about all those who turn to him. Let them come to him. And then finally, look at verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned. Wow, that's a vivid picture. But what this vivid picture is teaching us is Jesus's love and depth of commitment is revealed in the punishment if you hurt one of these little ones. If you just think about it, the punishment fits the crime. And to Jesus, to hurt one of these little ones, these precious ones, it's serious. It is serious to abuse a child. It's a serious thing. It's so serious to Jesus that he pulls out a punishment that is meant to be as serious as I can imagine. A huge millstone. They were gigantic. And to be thrown not just into the sea, but into the depth of the sea. The punishment fits the crime. Jesus cares about his little ones. You know, the news lately has been sadly full of examples of people who have abused children, people who have abused trusting Christians. I mean, one of the things we have made a high priority, I'm so grateful to Paul and Judy Hartgrove, we have made it a goal at MetroCrest that there will be no harassment among us. We will do everything we humanly can do to make sure. I'm grateful to Diane, too, for her work on the Safeguarding Committee. We are committed to doing all we can do to make sure that MetroCrest is a harassment-free community for our children, for our women, for everyone, that everybody at MetroCrest is protected as we can make sure people are. It's a high goal, and it reflects this value of Jesus's. He cares about our little ones. He cares about those who are vulnerable and are in harm's way. He cares about them. And we must care about them. And so that is what we're aiming to do, is to live out what Jesus has described. How do we apply this? We apply it by living it out as individuals and as a church. We take these goals upon ourselves, not to earn anything, not to show how politically correct we are, but to seek to have the values that Jesus has, and which Jesus says will be characteristic of his kingdom. This is what his kingdom will be like. Well, just in closing, that's a very high calling. We could not do it on our own. We're reminded, again, like children, of our dependence. If we just kind of type off some goals and say, this is what we're going to do, we'll be very disappointed. Because ultimately, this is a manifestation of our trusting in the Lord. We call out to the Lord to help us be this kind of community. In fact, if you were noticing, I prayed into that today. I prayed into that today, that the Lord would help us be a place that blesses and cares for our community, for our children, for all of us. Let's pray for God to give us that kind of community life. Because that kind of community life will not only be a blessing to us, but it will allow us to be a representative to the world, which has very different values still.